Let me read a portion of our text this morning in Mark 10, and then we'll ask the Lord's help again, and then we'll dive in together. Listen to the word of the Lord. "And he," that is Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And he answered them, 'Well, what did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the local church and for the Lord's Day. We pray that we would use our time to hallow your name. Father, we pray for those amongst our body who may be traveling or who are sick and cannot be with us. Lord, we miss them. When a part of the body is gone, we feel it. So Lord, we pray that you would comfort the sick, heal them, bring them back to us. We pray that you, for your mercy and those who are traveling today, Lord, we pray in all of this that you would continue to work in their faith and that you would do that same work among us here as we gather. Father, I pray for First Baptist Church of Lowry's just down the road. Father, we love them so dearly. We pray that as they look in the book of Acts this morning, that your word would bear fruit in the hearts of your people, that you would give Pastor David clarity, that you would bear fruit in the lives of each member of their church, that you would continue to foster your work among them, that you would unify them, grow their love for one another, even this morning. Father, as we look at your word in Mark chapter 10, these are hard things. I pray you would help us. Help us to receive your word like a child. Dependent, humble, receiving what we need from you this morning. Lord, you know my every weakness. Would you give us your glory, your power through your word, by your spirit, that we would love you more, that we would grow to be like Christ, both as individual Christians and together as a church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Augusta National Golf Club. It is home to the Masters Golf Tournament every year, and it is one of the most exclusive private golf clubs in the world. And unlike your typical golf course, pay-to-play does not exist at Augusta National. You must be a member of the club or a specially invited guest in order to play. So, how do you become a member? Well, it's kind of hard to know. If you've ever tried to look it up, you have to do some digging. The requirements are intentionally secretive. You know, there's no application process whatsoever. You cannot apply, you cannot request, you cannot nominate yourself for membership. It is by personal invitation only. And what the internet has been able to gather is that if you happen to be invited into this golf club, the initiation fee alone begins at roughly $40,000 and could climb to above $200,000. That means I'm out. Annual fees, they think, are often cited as $10,000 and up. And the club keeps roughly 300 members at any time, and it's often said new members are invited only when spots open up. And the pattern seems to be only high-level business leaders, politicians, or influential figures who have strong personal reputations and tight friendships with the right people receive an invitation to the Augusta National Golf Club. Needless to say, I am never going to be a member of Augusta National. I listen to the cost, both financially and otherwise, of entering. I hear the criteria, and I have to say, that's impossible. Who could possibly enter under such a list? We're continuing in the Gospel of Mark today. We've reached chapter 10. Throughout the first 7.5 chapters of Mark, we've experienced the miracles of Jesus. So we've been amazed by his authority and his power and his compassion. And we've seen the disciples leave everything to follow him. But when we entered the middle section of the gospel, starting in the middle of chapter 8, and now as we get to chapter 10, we're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, closer and closer to the cross. And the more the closer we get to Jerusalem, the more difficult Christ's teachings have been. The cost of following Jesus is high. The disciples have been struggling more and more to understand the upside-down values of God's kingdom. And Christ's call to follow him is so countercultural, so otherworldly, so shocking, the disciples are about to reach a point in which they are going to say, is it even possible? Who then can be saved? Beloved, the call for us to follow Jesus is shocking. It is a call to total, total dependence, to letting go of everything else for Jesus. The call to following Jesus is a shocking call, at times seemingly impossible. But the shocking call of Jesus always comes with the shocking grace of God. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. Jesus will call us to hard things, and will give every single thing we need to follow him. Let's look together in verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Jesus continues his travels with the disciples. We're inching closer to Jerusalem, where he will die. And as the crowds gathered, it says that Jesus taught them. So the focus in the gospel has shifted largely from his miracles. We've shifted now more to his teaching. And the usual suspects show up. Look at verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Pharisees, remember, are the religious leaders. They've been opponents of Jesus since Jesus showed up. And so they join the crowd, as they often do, and they speak to Jesus. But notice first what their motive is. It says, The Pharisees came up in order to test him, to put the King of Kings on trial, to try to back Jesus into some kind of corner. And here's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, we don't know exactly why this is their question to test him. It seems likely they've heard Jesus teach about this before, and now they plan to challenge it. Okay? So Jesus responds to their question in verse 3. It says, Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. So in effect, Jesus responds and says, "Well, what does your Bible say, Pharisees, experts in the law of Moses? Well, what did God command you?" And the Pharisees think they have an answer. Look with me at verse 4. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." The Pharisees here are appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 24. It is in the Mosaic law, in the law given to Israel, there were certain permissions surrounding divorce. Now we're going to get to why in just a moment. But from the Pharisees' perspective, we have to understand they're combing the law. They're looking for grounds for divorce. They're looking for the right to get divorced. And they think they've found it. They're like, right there, Deuteronomy chapter 24. In fact, they say here to Jesus, "Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife. We have permission." Jesus, as he so often does, though, gets to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." First, Jesus addresses the verse that they cited. And look what he says. "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." The reason there were certain provisions, certain permissions surrounding divorce in the law was to limit the damage. See, in a broken world where, in which two hard-hearted sinners marry one another, it was necessary in the law for Israel to restrain evil, to keep sin from getting worse or spreading. And again, the Pharisees are looking for reasons to divorce. So they're treating divorce like a right or even a privilege to enjoy. Jesus says divorce was never a right to be enjoyed. It was the result of brokenness, the result of a fallen world. Because of the hardness, he says, of men's hearts. And so then Jesus appeals not just to Deuteronomy, but goes further back to Genesis, to God's original intent, which was not divorce, but rather, he says, he made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Marriage is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. And in this covenant, God unites man and woman in one flesh, Jesus says. So God does something when we marry, when a man marries a woman, he does something where he binds them together spiritually, emotionally, physically, exclusively. And so again, while the Pharisees were looking for a way out, Jesus appeals to God's design, and then he says, his conclusion in verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In other words, since God is the one who unites man and woman in marriage, human beings don't have the right to rip that union apart. Church, these teachings would be shocking to the Pharisees and the crowd in their culture, just like it is shocking in ours. They lived in a culture in the first century in which divorce was treated with a cavalier attitude, much like our own culture, where divorce was seen as a rite and at times something to celebrate. And yet, here when the Pharisees ask, "Is it right to divorce?" Jesus cuts to the heart and he says, "Don't sever what God has united." Now, church, I know, we also want to know, in light of a world full of divorce and in light of our own experiences, when is divorce permitted? But Jesus wants us to begin and really to end with a high view of marriage. Jesus wants us to recognize that divorce is not a privilege or a right to be treated just casually, but it is the result of a broken world, contrary to God's design. Well, the Pharisees are not the only ones who are shocked by Christ's strong statements. Look at verse 10. "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter." I don't think the disciples are just wanting to learn more. I think they're shocked. In fact, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 19, Matthew tells us the disciples respond to Jesus and say, "If that's the case between a husband and a wife, it is better not to get married." They're so taken aback by Jesus' seemingly strong stance here. But Jesus doubles down with his disciples. Look at verse 11. "And Jesus said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Jesus now takes it a step further and spells out the implications of what he's already said. If marriage is an exclusive union between one man and one woman created by God, to divorce and remarry, he says, is to commit adultery. If Christ's first statement seems shocking, this one probably more so. Now, brothers and sisters, in Matthew's account, Jesus seems to give an exception. And that's in the case of a spouse committing sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there seems to be an exception for abandonment. But here in Mark doesn't record us the exceptions because he wants us to feel the weight. Now, I know many of you, brothers and sisters, who I love dearly, have divorce in your story. And all of you have unique circumstances. I'm not pretending this morning to address every single case in 60 seconds of sermon application here. But let me give four general truths I think we should glean from the teachings of Jesus, okay? Number one, recognize God's good design for marriage. Recognize God's good design for marriage. And a lifelong exclusive union between one man and one woman, which means married men and women, strive by God's grace for faithfulness to that. Stir your heart for your spouse and guard your heart from looking for a way out. recognize, lift up God's good design. Divorce is always a result of brokenness, of fallenness. Divorce occurs because every marriage is made up of two sinners. And we all bring our sin to the table. But Christians, we ought to be careful not to celebrate divorce or hold it up as our culture so often does as a privilege to enjoy. It is a sad result of a fallen world. Number three, if you have been divorced and perhaps remarried, again, every situation has its own nuances, but brothers and sisters, we are called by God to examine our hearts. So is there sin that you brought to the table? Have you perhaps treated divorce with too casual of an attitude? If so, the right question is, what does repentance look like now? Do you need to confess sin to the Lord? Perhaps confess then to others. If you are remarried, Christians, honor the Lord by remaining faithful now. And brothers and sisters, hear me. The good news of Jesus is that his blood is sufficient to cover every sin. Christ is sufficient to cover all of our sin. So trust him for forgiveness. Rely on his grace. And finally, number four, some of you, I recognize, may have found yourself separated or divorced due to grievous sin on the part of your spouse. Sexual immorality is evil. Abuse of any kind is evil. And I would just remind you, humbly trust that the Lord's grace is sufficient for you and your suffering. That God does not waste an ounce of it. And that he loves you. And that he will care for you. Christ's kingdom values are shocking because we are fallen and live in a fallen world. But they are good. So look with me at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Now we go from marriage to now children, and people, presumably parents, are bringing their children to Jesus. It says that he might touch them, probably to receive a blessing. It could be some to receive healing from Jesus. But the disciples rebuked them, it says. Jesus doesn't have time for children. They're too low on the totem pole. They don't have enough social credit. The reaction of the disciples here should be shocking to us as readers. I mean, are you at the point where we're like, are you guys going to get it? Just a chapter ago in chapter 9, Jesus gave a whole lesson on how they should receive children, and apparently it didn't take. And it frustrates Jesus. Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Here we have another shock to the disciples, I think. And Jesus essentially says, you won't receive these children, and yet to them belongs the kingdom. In fact, he goes on to say, you should be more like them. I want you to receive the kingdom like a child. So what does that mean? What does it mean to receive God's kingdom like a child? A child is totally dependent. A child must receive everything. Our little Hattie can't get a cup of water by herself. She can barely carry one by herself. Hattie has to trust and depend on me as her parent to give her everything that she needs, and sometimes to correct what she thinks she needs. Friends, this is also the attitude required to receive the kingdom of God. Humble, dependent trust that Christ does give us what we need and that he knows best what we need. Now, consider that this truth in light of the difficult teaching of Jesus that we just heard about marriage and divorce. When we hear teachings like that, we have two options. We can be shocked by Christ's kingdom values and we could brush them off. Or we could be offended. We could scoff at them. Or we can receive them like a child. We can humbly depend on Christ that he knows best what we need and he gives to us what we need. That's the disposition we ought to have to the shocking call of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you receive God's word and the values of God's word humbly? Even when it cuts us to the heart. Do you trust and depend upon Christ? And then it's almost like we get a case study in that. Look with me at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great question, church. By all accounts, this man is sincere. He's asking, "How do I inherit eternal life?" Have you asked that question? Is that a burning question in your heart? How do I inherit eternal life? Jesus responds in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." First thing Jesus does is challenge his notion of what it means to be good. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It's like Jesus is pressing on this man, are you sure you know what good according to God is? Or do you understand the standard of goodness according to God? And he's also pressing on this man, do you recognize who you're talking to? That only God is good. And here God is in the flesh, in Jesus. And then Jesus lists for him the last six commands of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the first four commandments have to do with loving God. The last six really have to do with loving your neighbor, right? How to live in the world with other people. And so Jesus lists those second half of the Ten Commandments, saying this is the will of God for you. And so in verse 20, the man says to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." He has a clean conscience when it comes to loving his neighbor. He, by all accounts and by outward appearance, he's a good guy. Then verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Another shocking call of Jesus. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, have treasure in heaven, and follow Jesus. How are we to understand this? Better yet, how is this even possible? Well, first notice the heart of Jesus. It says in verse 21, looking at him, he loved him. He loved him. Jesus loved this man. So whatever shocking thing Jesus is going to call him to do, it is for his good. He needs to receive this like a child. Dependent. Humble to receive the love of Christ and what he calls him to. But why tell him to sell everything? I think it comes down to you cannot serve two masters. Because you will always love one and hate the other. Jesus knows what this man loves, what this man depends on, and it's his treasure. You see, the call to sell all that he has and follow Jesus is not a call to earn anything with Christ or to prove himself worthy. Rather, Jesus exposed his heart. This man could not let go of his stuff. He loved it too much. Church, let me just say, it is entirely possible to be an outwardly good person. Perhaps even to love your neighbor and not love Jesus. But then Jesus, after the man walks away in his sorrow, turns to the disciples and once again, Jesus doubles down with them. Look at verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. They weren't amazed like, wow, this is incredible. They were shocked. They couldn't believe he would say that. But he goes on in verse 24, "But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, how easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Impossible. What is Jesus saying? It's not wealth per se that Jesus condemns. Rather, I think he is teaching it is impossible to depend upon yourself or your riches and enter the kingdom of God. The call to follow Jesus is to give it all and depend on one, and that's Christ. And so here, the disciples finally reach a breaking point. Look at verse 26. "And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" Who can be saved? Jesus, what you are calling this man to do, what you are calling us to do, is impossible. Who can leave everything behind to follow you? Who can follow your teachings on marriage and divorce? Who can receive the kingdom like a child? Who is sufficient for these things? Who can be saved then, Jesus? Jesus responds in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." These three stories have been building to this point, church. You cannot save yourself. You don't have the power in and of yourself to heed the shocking call of Jesus. You are not sufficient, but God is. And if God does something in you, all things are possible. Friends, with the shocking call of Jesus always comes the shocking grace of God. Brother or sister, if you would enter God's kingdom, if you would inherit eternal life, Jesus does in fact call you to forsake everything. He might not call you to literally sell everything you have. He might. How many missionaries in the history of the church have been called to sell all of their possessions to go to a foreign place to share the good news of Jesus with others? He might not call you to that, but he does call every one of us to renounce all the other things we might put our trust in and to put our total trust in Jesus Christ, like a child depends on a parent. He might call us to risk reputation for the gospel's sake. He calls us to sacrificially give our time and money for his kingdom purposes. He calls us to forsake our worldly values, our sinful desires, for holiness. But brothers and sisters, he is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your life. Because although we have been unfaithful, Jesus is the faithful groom to his church. Jesus is the one who welcomes the lowly. And he is also the one who, though he sat in the glories of heaven, worshiped day and night by countless angels, he left heaven, entered our fallen world, added to himself human nature in order to die. And he died on the cross in our place. Church, the shocking call of Jesus to leave everything behind, to follow him, to forsake all other trusts, is shocking to us because we are sinners. What is more shocking is that the perfect Son of Man died for sinners like us. His life given for you. So when we forsake all other trusts and when we trust him, though we are not able to follow him in our own power, all things are possible with God. In Christ, you have all the grace you need to follow Jesus. The call to follow Jesus is shocking. But with the shocking call of Jesus comes the shocking grace of God. If you will depend on him, he will do the impossible in your heart and in your life. He will begin to transform your heart so that your greatest treasure is Jesus. And there is no greater reward. And because Jesus rose from the dead, so will we. And we will have eternal life with him. Give your life, every bit of it, to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, do your work in us so that we will give our lives to Christ. Reveal to us where we are putting our trust that we might forsake those things. Give us faith to obey you, even when it runs contrary to our sinful desires, contrary to the values of the world around us. Help us to live by faith, to receive the kingdom like a child, to look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We are in desperate need of your help in all of this, and we know you will do that. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.